Our scripture readings come from Matthew 1, 1 through 6, and Ruth 1, 1 through 5, 15 through 18, and Ruth 4, 13 through 17. Matthew 1, 1 through 6 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king." Ruth 1, 1 through 5 says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." In verse 15, Ruth says to Naomi, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts from me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renewed in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse and the father of David.
Well, hey, we started last week a new series, Rough Roots, Beautiful Branches, and we're focusing on the genealogy of Jesus. And one of the things that's surprising in the Gospel of Matthew and the genealogy is that actually there are five women that are mentioned, which in a patriarchal society is unusual. But what's stunning is four of them are not even Jewish. And that tells us something about this season. One of my friends, he put it this way, that this series, this text, what it does, it shows us that Jesus turns outsiders into insiders and nobodies into somebodies. In other words, the point of this series is to get that deep in our bones. And each week, we're going to focus in on one or two of the people in the genealogy. And this week, we focus in on Ruth and Boaz. And this account of Ruth and Boaz, the theme is redemption. And what you need to know is that word redemption, before it had any kind of religious overtones, it actually was a market term. It was actually used just within business. And the most basic meaning was this: redeem meant to buy back. It was an economic transaction that would purchase another's freedom. So it always involved a price and always informed some form of indebtedness. And Ruth and Boaz is a story of redemption. And what we're going to see is that this short story, this account of redemption, It actually points to a greater story of redemption. In other words, it's an invitation, but it's also a call. So three things this morning we're going to see. We're going to see an archetype of redemption, an invitation to redemption, and lastly, a calling to redemption. So let me pray and we'll get in. Father, just pray this morning, what we are not, would you make us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we know not, would you inform us? Would you shape us by your scriptures? For the sake of your name, we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing is the archetype of redemption. An archetype is just an example of something. And the story of Ruth and Boaz goes back to the book of Ruth, and it's an incredible story of redemption. And the book opens, and it opens ominously. The first line in the book of Ruth is this: in the days when the judges ruled. It's pointing back to the book before Ruth, which is the book of Judges. And let me just tell you, it's wild there. It's a time of deep civil, religious, and political chaos. Does that sound familiar? It's actually worse then. I'll just put it that way. I don't believe so. It's worse. But the tagline through the line of through the book of Judges, the narrator repeats is this. And this is the last line of the book of Judges, actually. It says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what the times were like back then. And the book of Ruth opens in Bethlehem. And it just so happens that there's a famine. And that's ironic because Bethlehem literally means house of bread. You know, can you imagine showing up at Panera and it's like, we got no bread? That's like your point. Like, that's why you exist. Imagine if that was just countrywide. So there's a famine. And what that does, it forces families to leave. And one of the families that leaves is this family, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, and their two sons. And so they immigrate to Moab. Now, here's what you need to know. Moab was like the arch nemesis of Israel. So think about it. You're forced to leave your homeland, immigrate to a new country, and in that country, everybody there is looking at you with they just don't like you. And so they end up there, and then what happens next is Elimelech dies. And then 10 years later, Naomi's two sons that are remaining, they die. And so here's what you have left. You have left in the story, you have Naomi, and she has two daughters-in-law. And that's it. I mean, when you think about a season of life and a catalog of tragedy, it doesn't get much lower than that. Well, Naomi finds out that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. And so she decides to go back to Bethlehem. And there's this moving scene in which her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, which, by the way, is how Oprah got her name, just so you know, a little fast fact. Ruth and Orpah, the sister-in-laws, they want to go with her. And Naomi's like, guys, don't, no. This is not going to go well for you. I have got no prospects. There's no way I get back and you get a husband. In fact, if you move back with me, don't you remember, like, Israel doesn't like you and vice versa, so if you come back, you're going to be on the very margins of society, right where I'm at, even worse. And so Orpah, she kind of does the reasonable thing. She goes back. It's not easy, but she goes back. But there's this moving scene in which Ruth is clinging to Naomi. She will not let go. And there's this line. It was read. It says this. She says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Ruth, out of love for her mother-in-law, Naomi, ties her destiny to this destitute widow, and they return to Bethlehem. And they arrive empty-handed. You know, when Naomi left and her family left, they would have had land. But since they've been gone, it's been sold off to creditors. And Naomi has no resources, no repercussion of any way of getting those things back other than a possibility, which we'll hear about in a moment. And so they arrive back, they're on the margins, they've got no resources, and so they do the one thing that you do in that situation. They rely on the generosity of others. And one of the ways this was prescribed in the law was something called gleaning. Gleaning was basically where farmers would leave the edges of their field unharvested. And that would provide two things. One, it would provide food for those who didn't have resources, but also it'd provide dignity because they would work for their food. And so Ruth, being the younger, goes out to glean. And the text says that she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And commentators note that in the grammar, it's communicating something like this. She happened to chance upon chance end up in Boaz's field. It's the narrator's way of saying, this is not luck. This is God's hand of providence providing for her. And Boaz meets Ruth and tells her to remain in his field. And what's unique is he assures her that he's commanded the men not to touch her. Because what you need to know in a time where people are doing whatever they want in their own eyes, to those who are on the margins, like Ruth, who's an immigrant, who's a widow, who's poor, in which there's no repercussions of what you could do to her. Oftentimes, people like that were mistreated, just like they are today. They're taken advantage of. And yet Boaz uses his influence to protect her, to honor her, to make sure he can't control what happens the rest of the country, but in this field, this is how it's going to be done. And so Ruth, after that day, returns to Naomi and reports and says, hey, I was in Boaz's field. And Naomi says, Boaz is a relative of my husband Elimelech. And therefore, he is a potential, what was known back then, as a kinsman redeemer. Someone who was a close male relative who would marry the widow of a deceased relative, produce an heir, keep the family line, and also buy back the field or any of the land that was sold due to poverty. And so Ruth and Naomi concoct a plan. Ruth, there's this sort of, I'll just put it this way, steamy scene on the threshing floor. Boaz has had good wine and has had good food and is now resting. And the text says that Ruth arrives and uncovers his feet and lies down. And you should know, as one commentator stated, the Hebrew word for feet, appendages, is also a euphemism for unmentionables. And yet Andy Crouch delicately yet accurately shows what is happening in this scene. He writes this, it seems very likely that as Ruth throws off his cloak, Boaz is startled and awakened. And here is this woman. What's going on here? You could see the ultimate proposition, a sexual invitation, but something far more amazing is happening. Ruth, in uncovering Boaz, is an invitation not for sexual availability, but to vulnerability. She says something like this: "Boaz, do you feel what it is like to wake up and suddenly realize you are naked? That's how it feels to be me every day." And Boaz understands this entire encounter as a plea for help and solidarity, and his response seems to make it clear that nothing illicit transpires that night. Instead, he says at the end, "I will be your kinsman redeemer." Now, there's more to this account, but suffice it to say, in the end, Boaz redeems Ruth and Naomi, pays the price for the land, marries Ruth, and in so doing, they have a son. And the final scene is incredible because you have these two women who show up in Bethlehem completely empty-handed. And now, Naomi has a child on her lap, and the woman saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." It's an incredible account of redemption. Naomi and Ruth begin the account with great loss, no resources, no power, no hope, and yet in the end they find themselves with land, with a descendant, and among the people of God being held in great esteem. It is an archetype of redemption. It's an account of restoring what was broken, filling what was empty through the payment of a price from a redeemer. But this is not simply a history lesson. It's actually an invitation into a greater story of redemption. And one of the ways where this is made clear is at the end of Ruth, in Ruth 4:17, we read this. They named their son Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. You may know this. David would be the greatest king in the history of Israel. He was the one who, in 2 Samuel 7, God promised that through his line there would be a descendant, and that descendant's reign would never end, which brings us back to the opening of Matthew. Because the opening of Matthew goes back to Ruth and Boaz and then to David and says, actually, the fulfillment of that, the long-awaited king that has come, is Jesus. He's here. And actually, this theme of redemption, this buying back of someone in indebtedness, is now played out through the life of Jesus. The buying back of those who are in bondage. A price being paid to be set free. And there are two transitions that happen when you enter the New Testament in regards to the language of redemption. And the first is this. Is it the plight, the catalog of tragedy in the New Testament? It's moral rather than material. So let me give you a really helpful verse here. 1 Peter 1:18. This language of redemption, it says this: "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Just for a moment, that language of ransom is talking about a price being paid for someone. And it's saying that these people have been ransomed from futile ways. What does that mean? I'll just put it this way. It's a comment on at least two different types of people. The first would be religious people. You see, oftentimes, in the name of religion and morality, people carve out a kind of life in which they live as best they can respectable moral lives. And they live as if their performance, their obedience, their conformity to morality is what makes them right to God. And 1 Peter is saying that's futile. That's like a sinking ship and you get a tablespoon out and you're trying to like empty out the water. It's not gonna work. But the other kind of person is the non-religious. This is the person that says, it doesn't matter how I live. If there is a God, he'd simply want me to be me. Again, this passage is saying, that's like getting out a tablespoon and trying to dip out water on a sinking ship. It's a futile way. It won't produce anything. And the reason is because the scriptures show us that you and I need much more. Our plight is much too great and pervasive. There's no way out. We are, in essence, Ruth and Naomi showing up with nothing. One of the places where we see the depth of our plight is in Ephesians 2, 2 to 3. This guy named Paul is writing to a church, and he's articulating our condition before someone would come to save us. He writes this. He says, "In which you once walked through the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is not at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I want you to notice three things, because our plight is threefold here. One is, it says that we follow the course of the world. That's just saying that worldly systems and cultures and values that oppose God, that's normative for anybody. In other words, just one example a day, just the you do you. You build an identity on your deepest emotions. Live how you want to live. That's our cultural value. Those are things that actually oppose God. The second is the prince of the power of the air. That's referring to Satan. The Bible is saying actually that you and I have an adversary whose goal is to keep you from God. And then third, it says that we lived in the passions of our flesh. It's just talking about our inner human sinful nature. You know, one example, there's a story called Something Wicked This Way Comes. And it's a story in which each person has a secret desire which they think will bring fulfillment. You know, one pursues being restored to youth, another sex with the beauty of their fantasies, another athletic prowess, another lots of money, and they sell everything to get it. But in the end, they're enslaved by it rather than satisfied. Friends, that's what the scriptures say is our plight, our condition, that we're in bondage. But listen to the rest of 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. It says this, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Remember, redemption always involves a price to be paid, to set someone free. And notice the price in 1 Peter 1, what it is. It's more than $1 million. It's the precious blood of Christ, the long-awaited King who's come. If I could, for a moment, pull out one of my favorite Christmas episodes of The Office, it's the one where Michael Scott says this, "Presents are like this tangible thing in which you can point to and say, hey man, I love you this many dollars worth." So much truth there. Peter, as he's writing this epistle, is trying to get across how much God loves them. How much God loves you and me. For what is he willing to pay for us? His son. Let me ask you this morning. Have you responded to this invitation of redemption? You need to know this. It's not through trying. It is through trusting. It is through reliance on Jesus and what he's done for you. That's the difference. Have you embraced the one who's come to give himself for you? Listen, can you imagine waking up tomorrow morning and knowing you're forgiven? Knowing that you belong to God, you're assured that he loves you with an everlasting love. My friend, that is what Christ's redemption provides. that can be yours. One more thing. The call of redemption. One of my pastor friends, he put it this way, redemption is how God saves the world, but it's actually how Christians serve the world. In other words, if you've been rescued, bought with a price, and set free, it radically alters how you relate to the world. Andy Crouch makes this point that actually Ruth and Boaz model this, and it's they're simply committing themselves to the good of another. So think for a moment. For Ruth, who's a woman on the margins with little to no power, yet she leaves her people and she radically commits herself to Naomi. For Boaz, he's in a position of power and influence in that day, and yet he follows the Levitical law, leaves the edges of his field unharvested. He protects Ruth in the field, and when an opportunity comes to redeem her, he jumps at it. Both of these individuals act with relational faithfulness. And what's remarkable is they step forward in this, and God uses it for his purposes. I mean, Jesus ends up in their line. It's incredible. They didn't know that was coming. And friends, that's the call for a Christian. It is to creatively leverage your time, your talent, your resources, everything God has given you for the good of another. Think about it this way. For some, in fact, many at Redeemer City Church, you and I are in positions of power and influence and privilege. And therefore, the call is to creatively leverage that position, power, and influence we have toward the good of others. Not to deny it, not that we don't have it, but it's a gift from him to be deployed for him. What if this week, one of the questions mulling in your mind was simply this: what's one thing in the life of another with your time, talent, and treasures that you can do to help others flourish? What if that question just began to be the warp and woof of who we are as a people, more and more, led by the Spirit of God? Asking God, would you give me eyes to see the people around me the way you see them? And would you help me understand, take stock of who I am, what you've given me, and how that interacts, interfaces, and can meet them right where they are? Some of you in Redeemer City, you're more on the margins. But that actually shouldn't stop you from acting redemptively. One of the things about Ruth is even though she's on the margins, she acts honorably. Her attitude actually towards those who are in positions of power is not one of contempt, but of respect and honor. And yet, what does she do? She draws those around her like Naomi up. One of my friends put it this way: where, perhaps, if you're in the margins, the question is, where can you speak truth to power, but do so like Ruth, not with contempt towards those who have more? That's oftentimes what's missing, right, in our world. One more thing. You know, sometimes when you think about the application of this, it seems mundane. It can feel very ordinary. But one of the things about the book of Ruth is it sits between two other books. You got Judges and you got 1 Samuel. And both of those books are basically books about people in power, in positions, in the halls of power, right? And we see in both those books that God is at work. But here, in this story, think about it. It's a town of about 50 to 100 people. That's all it is, Bethlehem. It's taking place in a field. No one is thinking anything huge or important is happening. And yet, think about it. God meets Ruth and Boaz and uses their lives in the story of redemption leading to Jesus. They could not see what God was doing through their simple lives of ordinary faithfulness to him, and yet he used it. He used it. So that the opening line of the Gospel of Matthew, guess where they find themselves? They're in the lineage. So here's the thing. Redeemer City, we are not here to seek great things for ourselves. Let's just get that straight. We're not about that. Here's why we're here. We want to be a church where we simply walk faithfully and humbly with our God, who has loved us to the end, given himself for us with his precious blood. As we give ourselves in just ordinary means of seeing the needs around us, of moving towards others, of living on mission, just humbly, obediently, that God would take that. And that he could take even us and he would use it in remarkable ways for what he's doing in the city and what he's doing in this world. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you meet us right where we are in everyday life. When I think about those here this morning who are trying to figure out this bondage, are they in bondage? What does that look like? What does it even mean to trust you? I pray that you would, again, just continue to reveal yourself to them and give them grace to see you with eyes wide open for who you are and what you've done. They give themselves to you. And Father, we pray as a people, as a church, we want to be a people that walk humbly with you, dependently on you, with your heart for the city, to be a place where no matter who you are, when you encounter someone from here, you encounter someone who's just simply humble, loves Jesus, loves them, and Lord, that you'd use the simple lives that we have for your grander purposes. And so we trust you. We ask this in your name. Amen.